think the kids are making their exit already. It's their official time for that. Good. Genesis chapter 2 this morning, please. This morning. Let's fast forward to evening. Genesis chapter 2 this evening, please. If you like, I should go to Genesis chapter 6. But we'll stay in Genesis chapter 2. Try to preach through the rain this evening. So this morning, again, we started with the question, we're dealing with the issue, if God is good and all-powerful, then why do we have pain and suffering in the world? This morning, we started out with some assumptions, some presuppositions that I believe are closely tied to that question that make it such an accusation that the atheists use, that make it such a troubling question, I believe, to many people. And hopefully after this morning, you saw that a lot of those presuppositions are somewhat faulty or somewhat weak. And so therefore, the question itself should pose a less of a daunting issue in our minds. Nevertheless, this evening, I would like to present some helpful principles, some truths from the Bible that will give us some real answers. So if God is good, and He is, and if God is all-powerful, and He is, then why do we still have pain? Why do we still have suffering? Why do we still have catastrophes on this earth? Again, I don't have all the answers, don't have time to examine every single facet of this topic this evening, but I do hope to at least present some helpful principles that may help someone here who's been struggling with this very issue. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started with this evening. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for being who you are. We get to serve a wonderful God. We shouldn't take that for granted. Thank you for your word, that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. And now I ask that you would speak through me this evening, that you would help me to say what you would have me to say, and nothing more. And that if there are hearts that are struggling with this issue this evening, that you would speak to them and give them exactly what they need to apply to their hearts tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This question wants to blame God for all the suffering, all the problems, all the pain in this world. It's a case of blame shifting, is what it is. Genesis chapter 2, we find that God has created, obviously, everything. He has created man. He has made man a very special garden. He has put man in that garden to enjoy, and He gives man one rule. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2, start there. It says, "And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." It's a very simple command. Now we could actually spend a lot of time just looking at the command itself and the principle of sin here and the temptation, but that's not the main point tonight. But God gave them a very simple command. There was no question about what they were supposed to do, what they were allowed to do, what they were not supposed to do. There was no question about what the results were going to be. God told them very clearly, you will die. And in fact, the construction of that phrase there, it's literally dying, you will die. And we'll see that later. There's a dying process that leads towards death. So the first principle I want to bring out tonight is that pain and suffering are not God's fault. Pain and suffering are the results of sin. Pain and suffering are the results of sin. God started out by telling them, if you break my commandments, then the result is death. We know that death then is a result of sin, based on this passage, based on Romans 5 verse 12, which says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." When God told Adam and Eve that they would die, there are a couple different applications to that. Again, they did not instantly drop dead physically after they ate the fruit, but they were instantly spiritually separated from God. That is the eternal death, the spiritual death that we read about later on in the Bible as well. But also when it said that dying thou shalt die, their bodies instantly began that process of decay. It's kind of interesting when you read, starting at Genesis, reading through, and you're reading about people living 900 years old, and then they gradually start tapering off to only 500 or 400, and dying younger and younger all the time. And then we finally get to where 4 score years is your allotted time on earth. If once you get past that, you've passed your warranty. So that was the process of sin and decay. Dying, thou shalt die. There was instant spiritual death, separation from God, and their bodies instantly began the dying process. So several things, several avenues of pain that we deal with in this world, several avenues of suffering are direct results of sin. Death, that's a big one. That's one of the biggest tragedies, I believe, that we deal with, the sufferings, is a family member or a close friend who dies, particularly an unexpected death. One that was usually younger is what makes it unexpected, younger than we would have anticipated. But death is not something we should blame on God, because death is the result of sin, and that wasn't God's fault. Even here in Genesis chapter 3, we read a couple of specific examples of pain and suffering that's a result of sin. When God comes to them and confronts them and gives them their specific judgments, God tells Eve, you're going to have intense pain in childbirth. That's a direct result, and all the women here don't appreciate sin for that reason. God tells Adam that work is no longer going to be pleasurable. Adam worked before sin, so work wasn't a result of sin, but it was pleasurable before. It was something he enjoyed. Taking care of the garden was a pleasure. It says now it's by the toil and the sweat of your brow you're going to have to work and earn your bread. Those were instant negative effects of sin on their lives. You know the effects of having a constantly decaying body are the results of sin? I recently turned 25 and been feeling the effects ever since. You know, just can't do the stuff I used to do. I'm just saying that to annoy some of you there. But the longer you live, the less young you feel, and the more you feel like you're growing closer to death. That's just part of being alive, part of being human. You pretty much are born and begin to die ever since you're born. So all those aches and pains that we deal with, we complain about, the sicknesses, it's a result of sin. You know the side effects of a cursed earth are a result of sin? You know that the Bible tells us in Romans that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now? He's talking about our earth. The earth itself is cursed. It's not just the thorns that grow up and everything that goes into making work hard. Our earth itself is actually cursed. And I think it's pretty clear we don't live in the paradise that God originally created when he first created the world. So we can thank sin for that. Natural disasters, right? That's one of the things atheists like pointing to. Well, that tsunami that killed, 20,000 people over there, wiped out the entire island. There was little kids on there who never done, they didn't really have the knowledge to do right or wrong at that time. They were too young. Why did God kill them? That wasn't right. That wasn't just. Well, you realize that natural disasters is part of a cursed earth. God does send some natural disasters as specific punishment. That is shown in the scripture, but we don't know which ones. On the other hand, Satan can also send weather to do his bidding. We can read the book of Job. Yet we can't blame God for every natural disaster. It's a cursed earth. You know that good, the flip side of it is that good can and still does come from natural disasters. We read about these, you'll get all these inspirational movies and books and stuff written about these heroes who put themselves on the line to go save people in the midst of some chaos of natural disaster. It's interesting that sometimes it takes a disaster to bring out the best in people. You know that disasters can cause people to examine their lives and turn to God. And one author put it this way, he said that natural evil, the pain of disease, the intermittent and unpredictable destruction of natural disasters, the decay of old age, the imminence of death, these things takes away a person's satisfaction with himself. It tends to humble him, show him his frailty, make him reflect on the transience of temporal goods, and turn his affections towards other worldly things away from the things of this world. While some atheists will point to a natural disaster and say, well, there must not be a God, the flip side is an awful lot of people start thinking, life is really short. There's things more important than my money and my house and my possessions. It gets them thinking about what's actually important, which gets them thinking about God. And that's a very good result of some of the evil we see in this world. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that people will blame natural disasters on God? Right? We call them acts of God. When you have some really bad weather system or storm blow through or a hurricane, it's quite an act of God. Well, why don't, when you have the beautiful, spring afternoon, perfect day for a picnic, you're out there enjoying it, why isn't that an act of God? It's only an act of God if we don't like it, right? That's kind of a side note there, but why do people just blame God for the weather if you don't like it? Did God create a world that was cursed like this? Did God create a world that was full of natural disasters where people are going to be killed and tormented by hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and volcanoes and live in fear? We didn't. So whose fault is it that we live in such a world? I think that's the main question here. Let's say that you had bought your first house. It's your dream home. You saved all your pennies, more than pennies. You saved all your bills, too, for a very long time. And you had this home custom made for you. Beautiful subdivision, absolutely perfect. You loved this. Your dream home had everything you ever wanted. After you moved in, you decided that you weren't really going to take care of it. You know, you weren't going to ever clean it. You weren't ever going to keep up the maintenance. Worse than that, you actually thought it was really fun to take sledgehammers and just randomly punch holes in walls. You had a couple of teenage sons who thought it was really fun to do stuff like that too. So they're outside digging up the foundation, you know, tearing the roof up, and you pretty much destroy the home, right? And then later, when you don't like the fact you're living in a home that's leaking and drafty and, you know, your electric bill is super high because it's not insulated and all these kind of things that you've caused, you start complaining about that builder, right? You start posting on the internet about how horrible that builder was. Just look at my house. Who would want to live here? So-and-so built it. It's horrid. That wouldn't be right because the builder built a wonderful home. It's your dream house. You're the one who destroyed it. It seems like a silly illustration, but essentially we brought sin into a perfect paradise, ruined it, and then when we suffer the consequences, we shake our fist at God and say, why did you put me here? Why did you do this to me? Well, God didn't make that. It's blame shifting. I think it's very crafty from Satan, actually, because he's the one who brought sin here. He's the one who's caused all this, we could say, and our own sinful desires, of course. But rather than getting mad at Satan, we get mad at God. Rather than hating sin, we hate God. It doesn't make sense. It's like getting some disease, a cancer or something, and hating the physicians instead of the, it's like, why are you focusing your rage at the person who made it right rather than focusing your abhorrence at that which is ruining it? We'll have all our petty sins that we'll tolerate. We'll kind of laugh at the little sins around us. You know, that's just our society today. But then we'll get mad at God for the results of all those sins. I think even wild animals, I mean, that's not the most significant natural disaster and pain and suffering to think of, but even that, when you read about the millennial kingdom, isn't that one of the differences that God talks about? You're going to have what we consider predators now and domestic animals living together and children leading them around. You know, your toddler comes home like, Daddy, I got a pet tiger. Can I keep him? And it's perfectly cool because the tiger's not going to eat you later. And the kids will love that, right? Even the pain caused by those animals is a result of a sin-cursed earth. You know, there's pain and suffering caused by mankind. We inflict it on ourselves, right? We have wars. We have people who hurt other people just because they get mad, just because they get gypped off, or just because they want their stuff. We have riots. We have murderers. We have serial killers. We have people go to school and shoot other people just because they're disgruntled. They don't like their teachers. They're mad at their parents. So I guess the best way to do it is go kill a bunch of other people, then shoot myself before the police get me. And everyone says, where was God? Well, the fact is, that's a result of sin. People do terrible things to other people, but we blame it on God. Satan has done an incredible job at blame shifting here. Rather than blaming Satan for this violence and chaos in our world, we instead choose to shake our fist at God. At least some people do. We choose to live like the time of the judges, doing that which is right in our own eyes, then blame God for the debauchery and chaos which ensues. An author said it this way. He said, the history of the human race in every culture and time demonstrates the dire consequences of living life as we prefer rather than as God commands. The history of the human race in every culture and time demonstrates the dire consequences of living life as we prefer rather than as God commands. Yet God's the bad guy. So why is there pain and suffering in this world? Well, it's because of sin, not because of God. Of course, some people say, well, why, I mean, God's all powerful. Why doesn't he keep that person from doing that bad thing to you? Why didn't he keep that person from, you know, murdering that other person? Why didn't he prevent that war? Why didn't he stop this? Why didn't he stop that? And that brings us to, I think, the second most important principle in the matter of pain and suffering in this world. One is that it's sin. It's sin that causes that and interpersonal conflict. It's sin that has cursed this earth. Then there's the fact of free will. Could God prevent you from doing something? And he is sovereign. But God has given us free will, the ability to make our own choices. Again, I think we see this right at the beginning of creation, in the first couple chapters of Genesis, when God says that he wants to make man in his own image. One of the aspects of making man in his own image that would distinguish you from the animals is that there's more to man than just instincts, animal instincts that guide us in our lives. We actually have the ability to think through things, make decisions, make judgment calls. We have a free will. It's part of us being created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." God has the ability to choose his actions. I believe God created us the same way. Now, God also made this clear from the very first commandment that we read just a little while ago. When God tells them in Genesis 2:16, he says, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat." When God gives them a command, that's an appeal to their will. God could have just programmed them, if he had wanted to, programmed them to automatically avoid that one tree if he didn't want them to eat of it. But no, the purpose of the command was to force them to make a choice of their will. Will I accept what God said? Will I obey or will I disobey? God wouldn't have told them what the consequences would be if they didn't have the ability to make the choice themselves. You know, anytime God gives you a command, you have two choices. I get to obey the command or I get to disobey the command. Your choice whether or not to obey tends to vary depending on a variety of outside factors. But ultimately, it is your choice. You know, even a person with a gun to his head can choose to die rather than submit. God isn't going to force us to obey. God gives us a free will. We have the freedom to do what we're supposed to do. We have the freedom to live our lives according to the Bible or not to. So why? Why would God make man with a free will? Isn't that the next question? Why didn't he just make us as robots? We live in a perfectly ordered earth, right? A bunch of humanoids or whatever doing exactly what God wants us to do in a perfect society. I don't know that the Bible directly tells us this is why God made man with a free will, but I think it very clearly points us in the right direction, lets us discern the reason. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we find out that apparently God was in the habit, Genesis 3 verse 8, that apparently God was in the habit of coming down and spending time with Adam and Eve. Right after verse 7, which says that their eyes of both of them were open, they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. Verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves." I don't believe this was the first time God ever came down. This would have been something they were accustomed to. Of course, this time they're scared because the relationship is broken. Yeah, I believe this shows us right from the beginning that God desired to have people, humans, mankind, to have a relationship with them. Again, we are different from the animals. God wants a relationship with us. Isn't this made clear through the rest of the Bible? The extent to which God will go to establish the possibility of restoring that relationship? So then, if God desires to have a relationship with us, must we not then have a free will? Is a relationship of any value if it's not based upon a free will? Someone made you a robot that would be exactly complementary to every taste and preference. Would you want that to be your best friend? Just because it was programmed that way? I don't think so. It's just a robot. When I come home sometimes, Alyssa's getting old enough that she'll actually come, you know, greet me at the door, which is really cool. But there's those other times when she's right in the middle of eating something, and food usually takes priority in her mind at this point. So she'll kind of see me come in and, you know, smile or something, but she's more busy eating or distracted with something or another than wanting to come over and see me. So her mother will say, "Go give Daddy a hug. Come on, go give Daddy a hug." And she won't, and then finally she will. She'll come give me a hug and then run back to what she was doing again. And that is cute, and I like it. But you know what I like most? What I like most is when I open the door and Alyssa just comes running. Because no one had to tell her to. She chose to. Any kind of relationship is only valuable when it's based upon a free will. You ever force someone to apologize to someone else before? Shake hands. Right? Oh, that relationship is just awesome right now, isn't it? Like, no, you forced it. I heard two people in a parking lot once. I have no idea what the context of this discussion was. I just heard the last little bit of it. Two people are leaving Dunkin' Donuts, get into two separate cars. One of them tells the other one that they love them, and then starts nagging the other person to say it back. Like, come on, say it. Again, I have no idea what the context was, but I'm thinking, if you have to nag the person into telling them you that they love you, what satisfaction does that give you? God wants a relationship with us. He can't make us robots and have a relationship. He must give us a free will because we must choose the relationship. You know that we still have to choose that? Whether it's salvation, we have to choose salvation. We have to choose to initiate the relationship, but we also have to choose to continue it on a day-by-day basis. God does not force that upon us. I believe those are the two most key principles in the matter of sin and, of pain and suffering in this world. We have sin. That brings pain and suffering. God gave us the free will. Therefore, he does not prevent people from carrying out their sinful desires. But there are other, I believe, biblical principles that can help us in this issue as well. Just a few others I'd like to bring up tonight. One would be, we do not deserve good. When we complain about the fact that bad things happen to us, are we not assuming that we deserve better? Isn't that why we complain? I think it is. Well, God's not fair. You ever heard that? Well, he's not. You know the definition of fair? As far as I know, the definition of fair is giving you what you deserve, right? A fair grade is to give you the grade you earned, right? What you studied for, the right answers you put. An unfair grade would be you put the right answer, you didn't get counted for it. A fair wage, you get paid for the hours you work. To be fair is to give you what you deserve. So what does the Bible tell us that we deserve? Let's see here. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us that all have sinned. In fact, the Bible tells us in James chapter 2, verse 10, that whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all. So apparently what I deserve is death. Like right now, or when I die, I deserve to go to hell, either one. So do I want God to be fair? Not really. What I actually want God to be is merciful and gracious. The fact is that whatever trial you go through, without minimizing the very real pain, that's always a danger when you preach a message like this, without minimizing the pain, the fact is you're still better off than you deserve. Jeremiah said it this way. He said, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning." Do you acknowledge that in your life? The very fact that you wake up and you have life and have any blessings because of the mercies of God? I think particularly in a overall wealthy country like America, we take a lot for granted. To the point that we have, what's the word I'm looking for? Expectations? Entitlements? I think about it this way. This is how it's made clear to me. Have you ever noticed, a very simple example, you ever noticed when you have a storm and the power goes out, what you do? A couple things you do. You complain about it, and you start praying that God will make the power turn back on quickly, you know, whatever Duke Power needs to do to fix it right away. Question is, all the other days you woke up with electricity, did you thank God for the power? Probably not. but I start begging for it to come back as soon as it's gone. Well, doesn't that mean I felt like if I don't have to tell you thank you, doesn't that mean I deserve it? Don't husbands and wives do that? I mean, well, she's made my lunch for me, washed my clothes for the last 20 years. Why would I tell her thank you? It's her job. We do that with God all the time. You thank Him for the little things, like health, like a comfortable bed, like a roof over your head, like lights, like a family. We never thank God. It just shows that you feel that you're entitled to those things. When you feel entitled, not only are you not thankful, when you feel entitled, you get upset when you lose something. So the fact is, we do not deserve good, so the good we get is something we should be thankful for. Psalm 103, verses 14 through 17, verses I'm very thankful for, says, "For He, God, knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." Aren't you glad for that? God knows we're weak. It's like when you have little kids and you try to hold them to adult expectations, that doesn't usually work out too well. You have to understand where they're at. Well, God understands our frame. What does verse 17 say? It says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him." So why is there pain and suffering? Well, we've talked about some of that, but instead of complaining about the pain and suffering, how about focusing on being thankful for all the blessings you have every single day of your life that are blessings you don't deserve? Another principle, this one's usually brought up in the midst of trials, is that God can use the worst of circumstances for good. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, very common verses in the midst of hard times, but that doesn't make them any less important verses. Romans 8, verses 28 through 29 says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He, God, did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know that God can take the worst of situations and bring good out of them? You know that God can use dens of lions and fiery furnaces to reveal Himself to pagan kings? Jesus could use the death of a friend, Lazarus, for the salvation of a whole bunch of souls who believed on Him as a result. God can use the unjust beating and imprisonment of Paul and Silas and their subsequent testimony to bring about the salvation of an entire household. So when we cannot comprehend what God is doing, we have to trust that we have a completely faithful and loving Father who is worthy of our trust. As Job says, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." The Bible describes parts of the sanctification process with terms such as pruning, purifying. Purifying involves intense heat. Pruning involves removal of limbs, both of which sound painful. But what's God's purpose in that? It's to make me better. It's to conform me more into His image. And can I trust that God has a purpose when He allows me to go through those painful processes? You know that pain and suffering are only temporary? Thankful for this one. God is aware of our suffering. He's not ignorant of it, and it is not going to last forever. Again, Romans 8:22 tells us that for now, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. We flip over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, verse 4. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no more sea." Verse 4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any pain, for the former things are passed away." Is that an amazing time to look forward to? Present sufferings help us to look forward to a better future. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Think there's a reason that Paul tells the Galatians to not be weary in well-doing? Isn't that because we tend to get weary in well-doing? Why does he tell them that? He says, because your focus isn't on now. He says, there is a harvest coming that will be worth it. It just comes in due season. Due season is a very nice way of saying when God's ready. So you don't know when it's coming, but it'll be later. It'll be the right time, but it is coming. The subject of God's love and pain and suffering, as it relates to Christians, is, I think, most often on our minds during very difficult, emotionally draining times in our lives. It's just at such times that it's easiest for us to give way to our emotions rather than clinging to the truth of God's word. Again, when I present a message like this, I want to be careful not to come across as trivializing the pain that we go through. It is very real. The problem is when we go through trying times and we begin to live by our emotions rather than our faith in God. And since I don't feel that God loves me right now, and I don't feel that this circumstance is good for me right now, and I don't see how God could use this for my good, I begin to become bitter. I become to walk away from my relationship with God. Can you realize that you must not base that relationship with God upon feelings and emotions? You know, if you're not going through a trial right now, you are going to eventually go through one. You know, it'd be great if you'd establish ahead of time what you actually believed about God in these areas. You'd establish what you believe about God's goodness and about God's love as firm principles in your heart that aren't going to be shaken when those storms come. If you wait until the storm comes to build that foundation, that's going to be rough. You should build that now. God is good. God is loving. God will never forsake us. We have His word and His character that both tell us that. I believe it is essential that we, as Christians, should develop a biblical perspective on our lives and our world. So many of the wrong views, the wrong, I guess, answers to this question, I believe, come as a result of an improper view of God, an improper understanding of sin, of human nature. Seek a biblical perspective on life, on yourself, and God's purposes for you. I believe that will go a very long way in answering these tough questions. So you should ask yourself, do you have an entitlement mentality? You say, well, I don't know. Well, when was the last time you thanked someone for something? Specifically something they've done regularly. When was the last time you thanked God for something that you've enjoyed almost every single day of your life? You should ask yourself, do you focus too much on the temporal rather than the eternal? Do you focus on those trials more than the eternal rewards that are coming? You ask yourself, how is my relationship with God? We saw that God wants a relationship with us. So are you developing the relationship with Him that He desires to have? That is your choice. God says that He will draw nigh to you if you will draw nigh to Him. So the question is, are you drawing nigh to Him? Ask yourself, do you truly trust God? You know that trust is most clearly demonstrated when circumstances don't make sense. It's not trusting God when you don't doubt Him during the good times. Trusting God when we don't doubt Him during the tough times. So do you trust Him? Ask yourself, are you willing to undergo the purifying, the pruning process that God wants to put you through? Will you submit to that, or will you fight and rebel and complain when God's trying to make you more like Him? Will you trust God? Will you trust His character? Will you trust Him as described in the Bible, as He says about Himself that He is good and loving? Psalm 34, verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is that man that trusteth in Him. Isn't it interesting how the tasting and the seeing, those are things that are a little more tangible, are correlated with trust? Sometimes you do taste and see very, very tangible evidences of God's goodness. Other times, we need to be that blessed man who is trusting in Him, even when we don't see. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your Word. Thank You again for being the loving God that You are. Lord, I don't know if there's someone here who specifically needs these principles, these truths, someone who's been struggling with this question of, do You really love them? I don't know what trials necessarily have been happening in individuals' lives in this congregation. But Father, I do ask that You'd help each one here tonight to truly trust You, to trust Your Word, to trust Your character, to trust Your goodness and Your love, trust Your care, for You indeed are trustworthy. It is hard for us to do, so God, I would ask for Your help in my life, in the lives of those sitting here tonight, that we would truly trust You as being a loving God. Help us not to question You, help us not to doubt and forsake You, but simply to trust. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.